Now, last month, the Opera House was in the news, the Sydney Opera House, because of a desire that Racing New South Wales had to promote the Everest Cup on the sails of the Opera House. And this created some conflicts between politicians and some disagreements, and the chief executive of the Opera House, the former chief executive, was alarmed by this, as were those involved in the Heritage Trust and various other institutions. They were concerned that the Opera House was being demeaned for the purpose of commercial gain. And so the former chief executive of the Opera House, whose his name was Michael Lynch, he said the decision to project the horse race, to promote the horse race on the sails of the building, was crass, inappropriate and offensive. And he said, "I find it extraordinary that the state politicians on both sides have somehow decided that this is in the interests of Sydney, New South Wales or Australia to corrupt the way the Opera House works, to corrupt art integrity of the building and to be able to use it in any way a politician wants." Corrupt, that's a strong word. Crass, offensive. "We would never support anything we thought diminished the iconic statue of the Opera House," said Gladys Berejiklian, the state premier, in response. It's interesting to hear this kind of language in our society. The Opera House is World Heritage listed, it's iconic, it's almost sacred in some sense. "It's not for common use," the former CEO of the Opera House says. "It's certainly not for forwarding the interests of the gambling industry." You could almost say the Opera House is set apart. And today's passage is about our identity as God's holy people, God's set apart people. As God's people, we have this distinct identity and purpose. We're not for common use. We're not common in God's sight. We're holy in God's sight. We have a distinct identity and purpose. And some passages in the New Testament that reveal this are Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world," for what? "To be holy and blameless in his sight." Or from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And that passage, of course, echoes from way back in Exodus 19, where God promised Israel that they would be his special people when he brought them out of Egypt. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and" what? "A holy nation." Now, this early Christian community of Jewish believers that the letter to the Hebrews was written to, this is a community in which this ancient promise is coming to pass. It's coming to pass in a new and full way through the work of Jesus, in a way that it couldn't come to pass under the old covenant. But their special identity as God's chosen people, his holy people, his set apart people, is coming to fruition, and not with them only, but also with all of the non-Jewish, the Gentile believers who also trust in Jesus. And so this letter is concerned with this theme of holiness, and it's concerned that they understand that the way to holiness is not through their own good works and religious rituals. It's through what Jesus has done for them and his blood. And this letter is concerned that they get on and live accordingly as God's holy people. And this identity, as I said, is not just for them, it's also for us. And so we share this word today. Now, as I said last week, the letter of Hebrews is also about sticky faith. It's about sticking with faith in Jesus when there might be temptations to drift away from it, perhaps to former belief systems, perhaps to alternatives that are seen elsewhere in the world. Certainly for the new Jewish church, the problem was that they faced a temptation to go back to the old ways, the old covenant, because that had been their long-standing tradition. And they were doing something new in believing in Jesus. And there was a question of, well, are we really still in the right standing? Are we still in the right tradition? Or have we wandered off and become some sort of weird cult or weird sect? And the writer of Hebrews says, no, no, everything was pointing towards Jesus. You're right in the tradition of God's promise, and in trusting in Jesus and in him alone, you're doing exactly what you should be doing. So don't drift away and don't go back to ritual and good works as the means of your salvation. Now, last week we spoke a lot about perseverance, and tonight we are looking at holiness from verses 14 to 17. And three simple points here are: be holy, secondly, stay with the faith, and three, live for eternity, not for the moment. First of all, be holy. He says in verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So live at peace and be holy. We are at peace as God's people. We're at peace with God. We have peace with each other. And we express this as Anglicans when we do the greeting of peace in our worship services. It's a symbolic thing to say we are a people of peace with God and with each other. It's also an opportunity, though, perhaps to make up with someone that you've been at loggerheads with. And you can do that during the greeting of peace. You can say, look, I know we haven't been on the best terms lately, but let's make a date for coffee and we'll talk it through. You can actually do that while we're greeting each other. So we are a people of peace. And yet, as we all know, if you stay in the same room with a group of people long enough, you will experience conflict because we're still growing into this peace that we've been given. So what gets in the way of peace? Many, many things can get in the way of Christians being at peace with each other. In the early Hebrew community, it was this argument that I've just mentioned about Jesus versus the old covenant law. Which way should we go? Or do we have to trust in Jesus and obey the law of Moses? And there were people splitting up on either sides of this debate, and it caused a lot of conflict and a lot of discouragement in the church. And so sometimes Christians lose their peace, their experience of peace and fellowship, over doctrinal disagreements, disagreements about Christian teaching, over what the Bible teaches. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Christians enter into conflict because of pride. It might be spiritual one-upmanship. I'm more spiritual than you because I've got spiritual gifts and you've got the ordinary gifts. Or I'm more holy than you because I've had certain experiences of God and you haven't had them, and so I'm kind of a better, more spiritual Christian than you. That kind of prideful, misguided arrogance, it fractures the Christian community, and it means some are way up here and some are seen as way down there. We lose our peace with each other when we do that. We lose our experience of peace, even though we don't lose the foundation of our peace in Christ. Socioeconomic one-upmanship is another reason why early Christians struggle to get along with each other. Just simply the differences in social status that come about because of differences in wealth, or some races being perceived as more in God's good books than others. This happened in the early days, even within the broad Jewish community. Those who would become Jewish proselytes out of other backgrounds, the Hellenist or Greek converts to Judaism, they were kind of seen sometimes as second-class citizens. And this fractured the peace. These things are often very subtle. And that's why the writer says, strive to be at peace. Make every effort to practice this peace. How easy it is for cliques to develop in a Christian community without people really being aware of it. And at some point, people start to feel a bit left out, but they're not quite sure exactly why they feel left out. Maybe it's their fault, they think, or maybe there's something going on here. I can't quite be sure. And subtly, what happens is that we gravitate towards the people who are like us, who think like us, who have the same socioeconomic status as us, gravitate towards the people who agree with us on all of the different nuances of Christian teaching. And over the course of time, without necessarily a big fight breaking out, our peace starts to erode. So we know this is very subtle, and that's why we always need to be on the front foot practicing peace. As soon as we get on the back foot and say, hey, we're a pretty good peaceful community, as soon as we do that and stop actively pursuing peace, we can be sure that these kinds of symptoms are starting to emerge. Socioeconomic one-upmanship, that'll be happening somewhere. Dividing into factions, where we disagree with each other on certain doctrines, that'll be happening somewhere too. We'll find these things. And you see, the answer, particularly when it comes to matters like disagreeing over Bible doctrine, you find in the New Testament, the answer isn't just to sweep our differences under the carpet. The answer is to get together humbly and seek to come to one mind. And even where that doesn't seem to be possible on every single nuance and every single difference of secondary matters, we still ought to have a generous attitude of seeking and hoping for agreement on these things. Practice peace. We have peace with God. We need to strive for peace with each other. But peace is connected here with holiness. And the holiness, he says, without which no one will see God. Well, what is holiness? As I said, it's being set apart. One lexicon says it's personal dedication to the interests of God, being dedicated to God for his purposes. Words like consecration are similar, or sanctification. Again, that might sound like an even more jargony Christian term, but to be set apart for a good purpose, set apart to God for his will, this is what it means to be holy. One Christian writer says, throughout Scripture, holiness is a characteristic of God himself. God is wholly other, distinct and separate from everything that he's made, and different from the gods of human imagination. As the Holy One, he acts in judgment against human sin and its consequences. Remarkably, however, he chooses to dwell amongst those whom he has redeemed. They are sanctified or made holy by God's manifesting himself to them, drawing them into a special relationship with himself and making provision for their sinfulness. The holy people of God are then called to live in a way that demonstrates the reality of their relationship with God and with one another. We're dedicated to God. We're set apart for his purposes. We're to be like him in our moral character. This is what it is to be holy. Now, a question that arises then is, how do we reconcile this insistence on being holy? Even the way that the writer puts it here, pursue holiness because without holiness, no one will see God. Well, hang on a minute. I thought we were saved by grace alone, simply by trusting Jesus. I thought that was the answer for our sin. And now I read that I have to be holy or I won't see God, won't be saved, which is what that term see God actually refers to. That vision of God at the end of the age when he is revealed from heaven and his people are taken to be with him forever. How can the writer say that without holiness, I won't be saved? I thought I was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by what I do. Well, let me read for you an explanation by a writer called Kevin DeYoung. And Kevin wrote a book on holiness, and he gives an explanation here on this dilemma. Let me be clear about something from the very beginning. Stressing the necessity of personal holiness should not undermine in any way our confidence in justification by faith alone. The best theologians and the best theological statements have always emphasized the scandalous nature of gospel grace and the indispensable need for personal holiness. Faith and good works are both necessary. But, and here's the illustration that is so helpful to understand this. One is the root and the other the fruit. God declares us just, that's justified, that's accepted by him, solely on account of the righteousness of Christ, which is credited or given to us. Our innocence in God's sight is in no way grounded in good works. Now, a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, may answer the question, what must I do to be saved? By saying, repent and believe, but also live by doing good works. The Apostle Paul answers the exact question with, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's from Acts 16. It's by faith alone. But there's more we need to say about this faith. The faith that joins you to Christ and makes you right with God is a faith that works itself out in love. On the last day, God is not going to acquit us or save us because our good works were good enough for him, but he will look for evidence that our faith was not phony, that our faith was genuine. And it's in this sense that we must be holy. Faith is the root. Good works, holiness, is the fruit. Make the root good, as Jesus said this over and over in the Gospels, and the fruit will be good. And so when we have unholy living, ultimately we have a problem with faith that is not genuine, that is resting on the wrong thing, not actually resting on Jesus. But when faith is genuine, the conscience is made clean, as I'll show from Hebrews later on in this sermon, and we are freed to live a life of love and gratitude to God, which comes out in good works. Make the root good and the fruit will be good. And this is how the writer can say and urge us to live a holy life, saying, if Jesus returns and there's no holiness to be seen in your life, it will be evidence that your faith was phony. And that's why we have to be sure that we are not just claiming to be saved by grace through faith, but living unholy lives. Because if that's happening, well, then we're not really trusting with a true faith in the first place. Tree and fruit. Holiness is essential, so we must strive for it as a community. Well, secondly, stay with the faith. See to it in verse 15 that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And this seems to be a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses said to the people of Israel, make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God and go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. You see, a plant's root, remember this is an agrarian society, and so images of plant life and trees and harvest, all of that came naturally to the people, and Jesus used them, and Moses used them in the Old Testament, of course. But a plant's root is the source of its life. So what's coming out of that source? Is it the harvest that the farmer is looking for, or is it a weed? Is it going to be something that nourishes, or is it going to be something that poisons? And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is, see that in the community, there's no one living and believing in such a way that their life is toxic to the rest of the community. You see, if weeds overgrow a crop, it destroys the crop. And weeds, of course, grow so quickly. And so the image here is one of being careful that in our community, there is not this toxicity from false worship, not this toxicity from coming into the community but not actually believing in Christ, not actually submitting our lives to him, and just basically being a problem. It's almost like he's saying, make sure that there's no one among you who's functioning like some kind of troll in the community, right? He uses that term bitter fruit, bitter poison, someone whose effect is toxic rather than healthy. And this, of course, is the responsibility of the whole community. Basically, what he wants is to ensure that we, as professing Christian believers, are genuine Christian believers. And we have this responsibility for each other. You see, the exhortation here is not weed out the toxic plants and throw them in the bin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying care for people so that this does not happen. Love one another and be integrated in each other's lives. Be friends with one another. Get to know where each other are at so that you can encourage each other in true gospel faith and in a life that corresponds to it. And in this way, no bitter root grows up. No bitter root of turning away from God, turning away from the gospel of Jesus and going off on some other tangent. That's the concern here. The concern is that if it happens, many may become defiled. Many may also be turned away. And if you read throughout the letters of the New Testament, this is the Apostle Paul's concern when he's writing to a Christian church. He says, look, there are some of you who are denying central Christian truths and they're having a negative impact on the rest of your church. You have to intervene. You have to pastorally care for them. You have to rebuke, encourage, teach. And this is the responsibility of everybody. And thirdly, live for eternity, not for the moment. Here we have the example of Esau. See that no one is sexually immoral, he says in verse 16, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You might know the story of Jacob and Esau. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And these two were very different from each other. Jacob was more of a homebody and Esau was a man who enjoyed hunting and getting out and about. And once when Jacob was inside cooking dinner, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, and I'm reading from Genesis 25, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Well, what was his birthright? Well, Esau, by a hair's whisker, was the firstborn son. They were twins, but Esau came out first. So he was actually the firstborn son who, by custom, would have carried on God's promise made to Abraham, carried on through Isaac. It would have gone to Esau. This promise that God made Abraham, that he would make him a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Esau would have become the custodian of that promise. That was his birthright. You see, that's no small thing. So Esau comes in starving, he says, famished. Jacob replied, "Well, okay, you can have some of this stew, but first, sell me the promises of God. Sell me the promise that God made Abraham that went to our father Isaac and now is your right by birth, and then I'll give you some of this stew." What does Esau say? Does he say, "How can you even compare the two? I'm really not that hungry." "Certainly not now, after you've said it like this. I've lost my appetite. What kind of a brother do I have here?" No. What does he say? "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is this birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and, get this, some lentil stew. Are you serious? He ate and drank and then got up and left. The promises of God traded away for a single meal. Have you ever been that hungry? Esau thought he was that hungry. And this is what happens when you and I only focus in the moment and have our hearts and minds fixed on instant gratification of whatever kind and forget about the big picture. Forget about God's overarching plan. Forget about his promise. Forget where we've come from. Forget where we're headed. Forget the blessings that we've been given. Forget how he sustained us yesterday. Forget his promises for tomorrow. And we see one thing and we say, I've got to have this. And all that stuff about God just seems irrelevant. I've got to have it, whatever it is. It might be sex. In fact, this is the example that is correlated in this passage with Esau's behavior. He's said to be sexually immoral, and Jewish tradition has it that Esau was not just a hunter who had a big appetite, but he was a man of vice. He was a secular man. He was not a godly man. He was a godless man. He was a man of the world, a man whose heart and mind was on the things of the world, not on the things of God. And though Jacob dealt treacherously with his brother, and God seems to have called him to account for his treachery over the course of his life, even so, God had said from their very birth that the older, that's Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. And so this happened according to God's plan. But even so, Esau's character here shows a man fixated on the here and now, on the instant gratification of this life, and completely ignorant of the blessings of eternity. And he's a warning for us. Perhaps you are tempted by the gospel of sexual immorality that is out there in the world. What is meant by sexual immorality in the passage? Well, it means sexual relations outside the context of marriage. Marriage, of course, in the Bible's teaching, being between a man and a woman. If you want me to be more explicit, I don't want to be graphic here, but sometimes people say, but what does sexual relations actually mean? Well, I think most of us know. But certainly once you get into the territory of mutual genital stimulation, you're in the realm of sexual immorality, behavior that would be prohibited outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, of course, our world is preaching a gospel that says you can find freedom and satisfaction if you can just rip sex outside from the Bible's teaching and go and pursue it freely outside of the constraints that God reveals in his word. Let's take sex away from our Christian heritage, from our Christian history as a Western nation. Let's experiment. We've been doing this since the 1960s. We're still doing it, and the promise is you'll be free. You will experience satisfaction and freedom if you have sex as you please rather than as God says you are designed for. It is interesting, though, the stories that are not told. I was reading an article just the other day about young men in their 20s now addicted to Viagra. Think about that. This drug is only about 20 years old. And it was made, of course, for men who are older. And again, I'm not going to go into a lot of explicit detail here, but we have young, healthy men addicted to Viagra. And they are saying, we feel insecure now. Sex has become an athletic sport. And if we don't have that blue pill, we're afraid what our female sexual partners are going to think about us in the morning. Addicted to Viagra in your 20s, is that freedom, folks? Is that the promise of sexual liberation? A sadder example, I came across this into a podcast on ABC Conversations, and this young man had been doing research on people's Google search habits. And his thesis was that the way we present ourselves on social media is very, very different from our private Google search history. You know, no surprises there, right? But he said he looked up depression. And he looked up suicide. Sorry, let me say that again. He actually looked up suicide. And he looked to see what it was correlated with. What other searches did people who looked up suicide make? What other things did they search for if they were searching for suicide? And unsurprisingly, he found depression. Now, people who tended to look up information on suicide through Google also tended to be looking up info on depression. But one thing shocked him. He found that along with that, he found that people were looking up a very common sexually transmitted disease. They were looking up herpes. And the reason this shocked him was he thought, do you mean to say that people who get this common STD are found in the vicinity of those looking up depression and suicide? His concern was that there are people living quiet desperation because of the fallout of their sexual history. And he said, we have to break down the stigmas that are around STDs because people are privately suffering here. And it's not because of the medical consequences so much. It's because of the stigma and the shame. My point here is simply to say that the gospel of sexual liberation has a dark underbelly that people don't talk about. People don't talk about the STDs. We don't openly discuss why it is that young men are addicted to Viagra. You see, the gospel of sexual liberation is failing people. It is not keeping its promises. It's enslaving people, it's wounding them, and it's destroying them. And my point here is that we need to be an alternative community. There are a lot of refugees out there. Christian thinker Russell Moore speaks about the refugees of the sexual revolution. These are the people who are quietly, under cover of darkness, Googling sexually transmitted diseases without wanting to tell anyone that they've caught one. These are the people who are addicted. These are the people who are addicted to pornography and they are living lives of quiet desperation and shame. These are the refugees. We need to be an alternative community that is ready to welcome these people in and say, Jesus washes you clean. Jesus takes away your shame. Jesus gives you his holiness. But folks, we're not going to be that community if we have the attitude of Esau. If we take our eyes off the big picture and we look down at the present and we get fixated on our temporary desires and we think maybe the world's right. Maybe we should just live for today. Maybe we should just live for the next hit or the next sexual experience and forget about eternity. That's what the world's telling us to do. No, it's not working out there. The promise is not being kept. And we need to be an alternative, holy community who hold on to our biblical sexual ethics in theory and in practice and offer God's forgiveness to all of those who are broken with this experimentation that is destroying lives. And as I say this, I'm aware that statistically speaking, this affects people in this room. The problems are not just out there. The sexual brokenness is not just out there, it's in here. But we can be a people who show the redeeming power of God in our lives as we accept freely the holiness that Jesus offers and as we have our shame and our guilty conscience cleared and we live new lives. Well, Jesus made us holy and makes us holy. And in conclusion, let me speak to that from this wonderful letter of Hebrews, which says so much about how it is that Jesus has fulfilled these types of the Old Testament and made us holy. Just some passages here. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see, this is what Jesus' death for us does. It's once for all. It covers all of our sin, past, present, and future. And it sprinkles us, it cleanses us in God's sight, and it even cleanses us in our own conscience, because it says, you don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to hide living a life of self-justification, saying, I'm a good, upright Christian. You don't have to hide. Your conscience tells you otherwise, but if you believe that you've got to keep it up, keep up that appearance, keeping God's good books by your good works, you'll be living a life of constant striving and accusation internally with no resolution. On the other hand, if you pack it all in and say, I'm just going to live like Esau, well, you take your chances in the jungle out there, folks. The results of that experiment are highly unpredictable. And we've already seen there are people living lives of quiet desperation, even, I kid you not, suicidal, because of common experiences that befall people. They don't need to be in Christ. They can have a future. You see, you're living out there. It works provided you're healthy, provided you're beautiful, and provided you're young, and provided you've got money and status. And as soon as any one of those things goes missing, folks, you're just left on the junk heap. And the stigma can be overwhelming. But Jesus offers a cleanse of our conscience. How much more is the blood of Jesus able to clear the consciences of the worshipper? And Jesus, of course, went outside the city gate, as it says in Hebrews 13. This is a wonderful image. He went out to the place of isolation and shame and judgment, and he took our sin and our shame there so that we can be his holy people. So if you feel like you're out there tonight, know that Jesus has gone out there before you. If you feel like, well, it's all very well and good, Jordan, for you to say that, you know, the Christian community is to be a holy people. I'm not holy, and I don't feel like I belong here. Well, then you go outside the gate where Jesus is, because that's where he went on your behalf to take your sin and your shame, so that you can come into the camp, and you'll find that we're all in the same situation. We all deserve to be outside the camp. We're inside because of what Jesus has done for us. So be holy. Stay with the faith and live for eternity and not for the moment. Can we be friends with each other? This is a communal exhortation. Can we promote friendship? Can we get into each other's lives? Of course, people have to give permission. But can we check in on one another? We do promote mentoring for this reason, growth groups for this reason. Can we be asking each other, how are you really going? It's a good way to practice these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because of what Jesus has done, we can draw near to you with full assurance and confidence. And we thank you, Father, that you've made us holy. And we thank you, Father, that as we go to strive to live out who we are, we do that not in our own strength. And we do that not to gain your acceptance, but because you have accepted us. And would you make us holy, Lord? Would you encourage us and fill us with joy and with hope as we encourage each other? And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.